My name is David. If you're visiting, glad to have you here. I'm one of the pastors of the church and incredibly grateful to be able to wrestle with these stories each week and to have the privilege to preach them. It's good for my soul. I pray it's been helpful to you as well. If you're visiting us, we're glad that you're here. We've been working through a series for the last few weeks called Encountering Jesus, and we've essentially been saying that one of the occupational hazards of being a Christian for a bit is that you start to acquire a lot of information about Jesus. You learn facts regarding Jesus. You maybe even memorize some doctrines concerning Jesus. You have a lot of conversations around Jesus, but it is possible that in all of our learning and hearing all of the sermons and reading all of the books, that we get to a place where we actually miss Jesus. We miss him as a person. We miss him as a friend. We know a lot of stuff about him, but we maybe are losing sight of him. And this morning, we get to see one of the most moving and powerful encounters in all of Scripture. This is a story, of course, of Lazarus' resurrection, and it is a miracle, but it's about far more than that. We work through a section of John 11, specifically looking at the family and the characters involved in this story. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to pay close attention to how Jesus meets us in those desperate moments. You know, we see it already with Martha. He meets her with truth because that is what her heart needed. And with Mary, he meets her with tears because that is what her soul needed. And he meets Lazarus at the tomb. And he doesn't just come to bring comfort, but he comes to bring real power to raise Lazarus from the dead, both physically and spiritually. And so this passage is going to teach us that Jesus actually, this is hard to believe, I know, just go with me. Jesus actually knows our hearts better than we do. I know it's hard to believe that because we've lived our whole existence through our own eyes and with our own feelings. And we come every Sunday morning with a collection of different experiences, not only this last week, but through a whole lifetime. You know, we've grown up in different families, we've grown up in different places, we have had different pains and joys and suffering and loss and all of that. And we bring the totality of who we are together as God's people. And we're all just very, very different. And what I love about this story is that Jesus meets us specifically as us. He meets us where we are, and he meets us with who we are. And I want you to pay close attention to that today. And maybe just ask, you know, as we see Jesus ministering to the different characters in this story, how is it that Jesus has ministered most effectively to you? What are the ways in which Jesus has met you? And perhaps today, be challenged with a potential thought that maybe, just maybe, the way that Jesus chooses to meet us is not what we'd asked for, but is possibly better than what we would have asked for ourselves. So the first character in this story that we want to look at is Martha. I love Martha. It says this in verse 17. I want to read it one more time. Just listen carefully this time. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You know, this is a fantastic scene. I mean, it is sad, of course, because of the loss of Lazarus, but what I love so much about Jesus' interaction with this family, they are all siblings, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, is that Jesus had friends. Like, I know that might almost be insultingly obvious, but I don't think it is. I think that we sometimes treat Jesus as if he's the guy in the 1950s Jesus films where he just sort of like floats around and never blinks and is semi-radioactive and he's a little awkward, right? He's awkward. He seems like an awkward human. He almost seems more like a Spock than he does a person. And yet, what we see in the New Testament, especially with this family, is that he had friends. He had people around him that he enjoyed. And I guess enjoyed being around him. And he needed friendship. He needed relationship. And I just find that stunning because it introduces us to a side of Jesus that is maybe we're not that familiar with. There is a relational aspect of Jesus' life that is seen so clearly in this story. And so, you know, if you've ever read this chapter, John 11, we're only in 17 through 44. It was already a big chunk, but if I had my preference, if we had all day, I would have worked all the way back at the beginning, kind of made our way through. But there's a couple things I want to highlight that we didn't read in the beginning of this chapter. The first thing is that not only is Jesus friends with them, but he loves them deeply. In fact, it says on a couple of occasions in the first 16 verses, it talks about Jesus' love in particular for Lazarus. What I also find a little bit troubling, but also kind of amazing, is that he heard about Lazarus being sick unto death and decided when he got the news, he's just going to hang out where he's at for a couple more days. Did you catch the part where he's only 2 miles away? So that's like, are you paying attention? That's troubling. So you're saying, David, that becoming a friend with Jesus means he might just let us die. It's like, maybe. And we know in the story, the reason, of course, is that his intentions are to show the glory of God and the power of his resurrection, not only his future resurrection, but in the resurrection power that he's brought here and now. And so Lazarus dies. Jesus then makes his way to where they are, where Lazarus is. And ever the older sister, Martha, makes a beeline to Jesus, meets him before he even gets into the town. And it's just fascinating. I mean, Martha is great. She runs out to meet Jesus, and her posture is a fascinating one. It's a kind of mix of what seems to be great sorrow, but also you can detect a tinge of frustration in her words. And she says what appears to be almost curtly, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. If you had been there, my brother would not have died." Now, Martha believed in Jesus, and she had, with her own eyes, witnessed his power. She'd seen him perform miracles, and she saw him heal others. And I think, maybe the first quick implication of this is that if you believe in who Jesus is, if you actually believe in his power to heal or to stop terrible things from happening, it feels like the sting is worse when he doesn't act, doesn't it? I mean, if you really believe in who he is and you've on one level settled with that, it feels like it only amplifies the pain when knowing the power that Jesus has, he chooses to withhold it and let something very painful happen to us. It can be extraordinarily confusing for us spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. It's very troubling, very troubling. And so I understand her question or her statement. You know, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. But I think There is a question that's behind her statement. And I think the question is more, where were you when we needed you? Where were you, Jesus? And this is the collision of our pain and our faith meeting. Martha believed that Jesus could have saved Lazarus, but she still felt this sting of disappointment with Jesus. And she wanted action, and she wanted an explanation. And yet in her grief, with her faith not removed but trembling, she says still, which I just find so beautiful, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." She's essentially saying, "I don't understand why you didn't stop this, but I still trust you." Not understanding what Jesus is doing in your life does not necessitate that you have a faulty lack of faith. Can I say that again for the people in the back? Not understanding what Jesus is doing in your life does not necessarily mean that your faith is deficient or weak. I would even argue, I don't think it's a stretch, that what Martha is showing us is Martha is showing us actually a different way of dealing with our disappointment and grief and despair. Because even in the midst of her hurt, even when she's frustrated that her brother's dead and Jesus could have done something, she still chooses to trust him. And I think in some strange way, that might be the surest sign of our faith, you know, that when everything would lead us elsewhere, when our entire emotional experience would lead us in a different direction, to choose still to say, "But I trust you," is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And I think Martha, understandably, has gotten a bad rap, you know. Martha's like my mom. Martha is like my oldest sister, Chris. These are strong, strong, strong. My mom contracted polio when she was 4. I've shared this with you before. She's only 4'9". She had a size 2 shoe. And she's one of the toughest women I've ever met in my entire life. I mean, extraordinarily tough. Like, never wanted your sympathy. Like, she had a wheelchair that she would pull out with one arm from the back of the vehicle. And then I'm like 13. I'm like, you know, like, unable. She's just a strong, strong woman. And my sister, you know, older sisters are second mothers, right? And that's not awesome when you're the youngest. You don't want a second mom. You just want your mom to love you and dote on you, right? But I had a second mother, and that was my sister, Chris. And it's funny because my sister, Chris, is one of the strongest women I know. My little nephew, Aaron, was born with some disabilities, and he's 34 years old now. He's non-communicative, and he's like my favorite family member because he's awesome. Not because he's non-communicative, let me be clear. Though, to be fair, maybe there's something in that. But he's just, I love him. He's amazing, and Chris has shown us a way to love. Well, I think we got that from our experience with our mom. But she's now shown us yet another way to love because of Aaron. And then what she did, my sister, she decided, after struggling with a lot of ADA issues and disability issues, she decided to be someone who pushed for legislation in the state of Iowa to get greater care within the school system and then also just outside the school system. And she also chose to create a kind of daycare for kids with disabilities so parents can take a break, take a beat, and have a breath. And she did that for years and years. And then in the midst of doing that, kids come to her that need to be fostered or adopted, and she's now additionally adopted 3, you know, my 2 nieces and a nephew who have autism, pretty severe autism. And 2 of them will probably never live on their own, you know. And I look at that and I just think, Incredible strength. Incredible strength. And I look up to my sister in so many ways. She'll probably never hear this message, but I do. But you know, the challenge with being the older brother or the older sister is that we were action-oriented. We expect things to be done a certain way. And those expectations can sometimes, if we're not careful, get in the way of our experience with Jesus. They're on the one level really, really helpful and good and amazing, and they are. But they also, on another level, can be a real hindrance and a real Achilles heel for us. We rely on our ability to push things forward, to make things happen, even when it doesn't look easy, or even when it looks difficult, and it's not easy. And so this is Martha, and I love her, and so does Jesus. And I love how Jesus chooses to meet her sting of disappointment. In the midst of her grief, with her faith trembling, she still reaches out. And Jesus, in the midst of it all, gives her this almost unbelievable but stunning promise. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again." Now, if you would have heard that, you could understand Martha's response. You know, she was a good Jew, and like many Jews, Martha believed in a future resurrection at the end of history. And so her response is understandable. She says, and again, and I want to be careful reading tone in here, but sometimes when you're reading the Bible, it's not just a matter of exegeting the text. It's also trying to pay close attention to what you think, perhaps by way of the story, what the tone is the people are speaking. And I think her tone is a little sharp and almost kind of duh, because her response is, well, I know, you know, this is me. It's my, you know, just go with me here. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But that doesn't help me today. And it hurts now. And I don't want to wait for the resurrection. My brother died, Jesus, and you could have done something about it. And I get it. Like, I understand it. I get the theology. I'll check the boxes. But it hurts now. It hurts today. And so Jesus takes her deeper still. And he shifts her focus from this distant future event to a very present reality. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now this is an unbelievably bold statement, one of the boldest in all of Scripture from Jesus' own lips. And what he's doing is he's saying that the resurrection isn't just something that is going to happen at the end of time, but it's embodied in him right now. "I am the resurrection and the life" isn't just for Lazarus. It's for her. And right then, right there, right now, right in front of her is life itself. Her brother will live, and so will she if she believes in him. Because in him, death does not have the final word. The grave is not the end, and those who believe in Jesus will live even if they die. And that life begins now when we apprehend who he is and embrace it. And these aren't just words of comfort. They're claims to divinity, which is why his statement is so incredibly bold. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament where Jesus points to his identity. I mean, one commentator says of the Gospel of Luke that in every chapter, there is a statement of some sort in which Jesus is showing his divine identity. I think he's right. In Luke 10, he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Oh, come again? Where were you? Like, and what What'd that look like? Where were you standing? He says in Mark 2 that he forgives sin, which only God can do. And in John 8, he declares, before Abraham was, I am, taking on the divine name. If you remember when Thomas recognized who Jesus was, he fell before Jesus and worshiped and said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus received the worship. These aren't the words of someone showing us a way to get to God. Jesus is claiming that he's God come to get us. That's what's happening here in her pain. And I think we need to, when we're semi-lucid, you know, and not distracted maybe by the loudness of pain, we need to hear these words very carefully. You know, because when suffering and loss overshadows everything, which it does, one of the most helpful ways that Jesus can minister to us is simply by revealing who he is. By just simply revealing who he is. Sometimes actually what we need, though it doesn't seem like it maybe in the moment, sometimes what we need is we need Jesus to say to us, I am the resurrection and the life. And we need to look him in the face and accept what he's saying about himself. There's a great scene in Lord of the Rings. Sorry. It's unfortunately not in the book, but it is in the movie. You guys remember Bilbo Baggins? He is, they're throwing a big party for him. He's about to leave and go away. And remember when he disappears in front of everybody? And he pops back up in his little Shire home. And Gandalf is already there. And they begin to have this conversation, and they start talking about the ring. And Bilbo's his kind of whole orientation gets weird. And he starts getting frustrated and starts to snap at Gandalf because he thinks that Gandalf is trying to take the ring from him. And do you remember how Gandalf responds? You know, everything gets dark around him and his face becomes very serious. And it's a really sobering moment. And he's sort of like, he dads him for a minute. And he says, do not take me for a conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not trying to rob you. And then all of a sudden the lighting changes and his face softens. And he says to Bilbo, I'm trying to help you. And do you remember Bilbo's response? He starts crying, and he just runs into Gandalf's arms, and Gandalf embraces him, and it's just, you know, the very object of his fear kind of shocks him, it awakens him, he becomes like aware, oh my goodness, I'm talking to Gandalf here, what am I doing? And then that object of fear, he just brings his tears right to his object of fear. And Gandalf, I think that's what Jesus is doing with Martha right here. I think he's revealing himself to her. But I love how Jesus goes deeper still, and he keeps taking her on this journey, and he brings her to a personal point of faith where she needs to actually not just assent to some truths about Jesus, but she needs to personally believe in who Jesus is. Because he asks her, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And Martha's response is almost a resigned yes. Yes, Lord. You can almost just hear, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in that moment, her understanding of Jesus is strengthened. And she moves from seeing Jesus as a healer to recognizing him as the Son of the living God, the one who holds life and death in his hands. And her frustration gives way to faith in Jesus, not just faith in facts about Jesus, but faith in Jesus. And I wonder, has that happened to you? You know, has that happened to you? Has there ever been an experience where your faith went deeper still, where it moved beyond things that you know about Jesus to like, oh goodness me, this is Jesus. I remember years ago teaching a worldview class, and we were talking about the resurrection as a historical fact, because that is what it is. It's not a nice religious metaphor. It's a historical fact. It appeals to history, so we got to go back to history to see if this is in fact a credible event. In Christianity, if you're not familiar, everything hinges on this, right? I mean, you know, in Islam and other faiths, miracles are cool, but they're not the center. So in Islam, there's these miracles that happen, but your salvation isn't dependent on the miracles, because your salvation is dependent upon doing the things that the prophet tells you to do. So you have to keep the list, and if you keep the list, then maybe at the end of your days, you know, the good will outweigh the bad, and so you're responsible. And so the miracles, whether they happen or not, is by and large irrelevant, but not in Christianity. In Christianity, everything rises and falls on whether or if Jesus resurrected from the dead. And as I'm teaching this class and we're talking about this, I remember one of the students engaging and saying, well, it sounds like what you're saying is that if someone could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that you would stop being a Christian. And I'm like, exactly. And that's a scary thing to say for people. And you could just, a hush went over the whole room. They're like, because that's what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. It's of first importance. It's the primary thing. And in fact, he goes on to say, and if it didn't happen, you know, guys, just go to the Renaissance fair and have a great time. Because, I mean, we're going to go to the Renaissance fair anyway, because he did rise from the dead. But Paul's argument is like, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow, I mean, you're going to die, and that's it, and you're just worm food, and that's all. And that's the end of the story. Why would you be a Christian if you didn't believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead in time and space, history? And I think, I didn't understand it then, but I understand better now. I think what was happening with those students in that interaction is that they were wrestling themselves. They were like, wait, it's a lot easier to believe in Christianity as kind of a truth and even a powerful truth, and to see what Jesus did as, yeah, we're going to believe it because it's part of the whole religious system of Christianity. You know, this the narrative says Jesus rose from the dead, so I believe that. But whether or not it's capital T truth, maybe we have not let that get in yet. Maybe it's not settled yet in our hearts. Maybe we're not in a place where we say, no, actually, I think Jesus rose from the dead, actually rose from the dead, and that changes everything. Because the truth of the matter is this: if he did rise from the dead, then whatever he says, we have to go with. You know, whatever Jesus' view about the Bible is, that's what our view of the Bible is. Whatever Jesus says about miracles, well, you know, that's what we got to think about miracles. Whatever Jesus says about anything, we have to come alongside the guy who actually beat death. If he didn't, well, you know, it's true for you, works for you. It's true for me, works for me. Lowercase t truth. And Jesus just doesn't afford us that. He draws a line in the sand, and he calls us to reckon with him as he is. If he is the resurrection and the life, then I can't see myself the same that I did, and I can't see you the same, and I can't see him the same, and I can't see the world the same way. Everything has got to be changed now if Jesus rose from the dead. Throwaway aside, I won't charge you for. If, I thought that was funny. I probably shouldn't joke like that in the church. And I'm letting you in on my conversation I'm having with my head, which is very weird too. If Jesus is a concept, if Christianity is a sort of like religious framework, but like the contents of it aren't actually true, then I can see how in these moments, we're nearly fearful of going all in on the fact of the resurrection. I can see how it might be, or at least it might feel disturbing to pin everything on that event, because what you want to say is like, well, man, what if there's evidence it comes later on? And I've ran my whole life like this. But that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, I know your brother's dead. But you got to pin your hope in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And so that's the challenge. Do you believe this? And then I love, you know, he continues in verses 28 through 37. He has a very different interaction with Mary. This is what it says. It says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly, she went out to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, what does she say to him? The exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exact same thing. How does Jesus respond? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That's a great question. It's a fair question. Mary experiences Jesus very differently than Martha. She runs out and says the exact same thing. But instead of Jesus questioning, or instead of her questioning Jesus in frustration, she just falls at his feet and she weeps. She just collapses at his feet and weeps. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he doesn't give her kind of a theological answer like he gave Martha. And he doesn't even challenge her to believe, like this personal confrontation. Do you believe? Instead, he's just moved. He's just moved by her tears. And where with Martha, you know, there's this, you can almost feel it in her interaction. There's like this, she's bringing this tsunami, this great wave of emotion and frustration to Jesus. And Jesus stops it. But he doesn't with Mary. He just goes with it. He gets in and goes with it. And I find this unbelievable. I mean, wow. Like, listen, if you get opportunity to counsel people in our church, if you get an opportunity to speak truth and life to people in your life, you know, please just know everybody's different, you know. And sometimes we need the ministry of truth, but sometimes we just need the ministry of tears. And it takes the spirit and wisdom to understand and discern the difference. And it takes you understanding, like being careful and mindful and thoughtful about that, what that other person needs. I love Tim Keller was talking about, a lot of people from the South move to Manhattan and they come there to get a life, you know, to work a job, to build a career, to do all the things. And so he has people that will pop into his church in Manhattan every now and again. And he made this very keen observation. He said, people in Manhattan that grew up there have been counseled to death. And actually what they need is they need some truth. And he goes, but the people that move from the South to Manhattan have been truthed to death. And you know, sometimes what they need is just some counsel. And I just thought, that is wise. That is very, very wise to understand that we're different people. Heck, within our own room, we're different people. Like, we have different emotional complexities. And what I just love about this story is Jesus understands all of that. Like, he navigates through all of that to get right to where we need him. And what did Mary need? Mary needed him to just weep. To just weep. And I want you to notice that he doesn't just weep, he doesn't rush either. Right? He allows her grief to be what it is, and he is just deeply moved. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit before, so I won't belabor the point. But I would be remiss if I didn't point it out. There is an element here where we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why does he weep? Why does he cry? Why the tears? Why go through it all? He knows in just a few moments he's going to say the words that we're all familiar with, and the problem solved. Lazarus is raised from the dead. He has life. Everybody that was crying stops crying, and they're rejoicing, and they're laughing, and there's dance, and I remember reading one commentator that was like, "Man, think about this. You know, if you're writing a fiction, or if you're writing a myth or a legend, wouldn't you have the guy who's coming in to save the day be joyful?" Like, he's like, boop, boop, he's kind of walking up to, he's like, "You guys are all going to be happy in just a minute. Hang tight. Check it out." Boom. And then there he goes. And that's not what happens. It's so unexpected. It's so unexpected. He weeps. I just think it's beautiful. Even though he has the power to undo death, he refuses to stem the tide of the grief. And he weeps with those who weep. I think that's one reason why he cries. I think another reason for why he cries, I think C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, facing death face to face, and he cries because death is more horrible in his eyes than it is in ours. And I think he's right. You know, we worship a God of life, and God is life. And Jesus makes it all. He's a giver of life. And death is horrible in his eyes, far more than it is in ours. You know, we make movies and stupid songs, you know, The Circle of Life, which I love Lion King, but I'm a little nervous about this new one coming out. Are you? The live action one coming out? Yeah, me too. I'm there. We could maybe have a prayer session about that. But, this song just makes me mad every time I hear it. And it's one of the reasons why I struggle at going to funerals with preachers that offer platitudes. And they'll say all these things, and it's really what they're trying to do is they're trying to soften the blow and the sting of, like, there being such a thing as death. And so they almost, you know, it's like this, "Oh, it's just part of our experience, and it's all part of the circle of life." And no, it's not. No, it's not. You cannot read the Bible, just even regardless of what you believe about Christianity or about the faith, you can't read it as a piece of literature and somehow think that when you read it, "Oh, death's awesome. Like, it's just part of our experience." It's terrible. It's an intrusion. Sin is a privation, and sin leads to death, and death is an intrusion that was not supposed to be there. And if you ever want to know what God intended for his world, all you got to do is read Genesis 1 and 2. That's what he wanted. I mean, he made everything. He's a God of life. He makes living things that live. And he wants them to live, and he wants them to keep living. And it is only when we decide to go our own way and flip God the middle finger and tell him we've got it, we don't need him, that everything collapses and death enters the world. And from death, all of the terrible consequences of our fallenness get exhibited from the whole of history, from Genesis 3 all the way to our present moment. And disease and decay and despair is almost the absolute norm. But it is not the way it's supposed to be. It is not the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes what we need to do with people that are hurting is to give them the permission to say those words. He shouldn't have died. And they're right. And it is good that they grieve. And it is good that it hurts, because that hurt is a proof of love. And it's okay. It's okay to say this is not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And Lord forbid that we get mushy-mouthed with what we say to people in those moments and try to either give them quick theological tidbit answers, or we lessen the sting and the blow of the reality of their grief, which is the death of someone that they love. What I want at a funeral is for someone to tell me it's not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not always going to stay that way. And hang on. You will make it. He's the resurrection and he's the life. And he's with you in your pain, and he's with you in your loss, and he'll be with you to the end. Tell the truth, my goodness. Tell the truth. And this is Jesus. He's the minister of truth. He's the minister of tears. And they are not in competition with one another. They are friends. They don't need to be reconciled. Friends don't need reconciliation. We just need to embrace Jesus in all of his variety. We need to embrace that we are different people, and we need to accept Jesus on his own terms. And when he comes to us and ministers to us, sometimes it is not what we would prescribe for ourselves, but it may be the very thing that our soul needs desperately. She needed a Savior who would sit with her. I want to say this carefully, because I'm fearful of doing the very thing that I just said, which is sort of softening the loss and pain that comes from, you know, in this story, death. But anything that we lose, it's important and significant to us. But I want to say it anyway, because it's in these moments when we're not maybe experiencing this experience that we need to hear them. This shows us that even when he has a plan to redeem our suffering and loss, and I am convinced he has a plan to redeem our suffering and loss, but you got to be careful when you say that. Even when he has a plan to redeem our suffering and loss, he's present and he's moved by our pain, and he doesn't rush our grief. And so neither should you. Now, I'm saying all these things to a guy that really struggles with grieving. I have a thing broken in me, and I mean this with all sincerity. I am the youngest of siblings, but have taken on the disposition of the oldest. I don't know when it happened or why it happened, but somewhere along the way, maybe it's because my sisters were so much older than me, but it's just what it is. Even my family treats me that way. They treat me like the oldest sibling. I understand the Marthas of the world. And I think because I haven't spent enough time with Jesus in tears, I don't quite understand the Marys of the world. And I think that's a deficiency in me as a pastor. And it's one of the reasons why I'm so thankful for Brad and for Amy and for Linda and for Chris and for others in our midst that counsel and do this, because I'm not great at it. And it isn't because I don't feel compassion or I don't have empathy or I don't feel things. It's because I'm not quite sure yet at 55 years old what to do with this whole world of emotions that apparently exists inside of me. I'm still trying to work it out. And I don't say that as a cop-out. I don't say that as an excuse. But I've missed opportunities where Jesus wanted to come and just sit with me, because I ended up telling him the truth about reality. Well, Jesus, you're the resurrection and the life, and I know this is going to be done. Okay, I tell you a very embarrassing story. My wife brought it up in community group last Thursday. And so, you know, that gives me full permission, of course. My wife has given me permission since the time I became a preacher to tell any of our personal stories to anybody at any time. We don't need to ask each other permission. Maddie was a miracle, our daughter. I was adopted. I didn't think I could have kids. I marry my wife. 3 months after we get married, she gets pregnant. It's a miracle. I wanted a football team, right? I wanted a big family. You know, from the time I was about 15 or 16, I think because I was adopted, I wanted a big family. And we get a tennis match, you know. She already had Michael. He was 12 when I met her. And then we have Maddie, and what a blessing that was. Another miracle happened. She got pregnant 2 years later. So blown away. What? My wife's Hispanic, and I'm like, the genes, man, the genes. It's in the DNA, like, beautiful, amazing. Lord, thank you. And we were out celebrating. She knew I love Phantom of the Opera. Don't hold it against me. And we went, finally. I got to take her to Phantom of the Opera. It was playing in San Diego. And in the middle of Phantom, she starts to have a miscarriage. And we lost the baby. And I was not there for her. I mean, I was there, but I wasn't there. Because I was a new Christian, and I'd come to believe that God was big and sovereign and beautiful and glorious, and that he works all things out to the counsel of his own will, for his own purpose, for his own glory. And that's what I told her. Ladies, how do you think that went? Not very well. That's a great regret I have. And it hurt her. Because what it did is it made her feel not only alone in her grief, but it also almost made her feel ashamed of her grief. And I, you know, that toothpaste is out of the tube. I don't get that back. Can I pay some dumb tax for you? Now, don't follow me in those ways. And my wife didn't need me to give her a soliloquy or a beautiful, I didn't need to wax eloquent theologically. What she just needed was to do what Jesus does, to just sit with her, to hold her, and let her cry. And I was processing it very differently, not because it didn't hurt and it didn't sting. It most certainly did, for all the reasons that I've already shared. But I didn't let myself feel it because I didn't want to. And the way that I got around it was by using Jesus to avoid it. Isn't that weird? To use God as a way to avoid where he wants to take you. And I not only said to her the things that I've admitted, I said it to him. Well, Lord, you know, I know this is just part of a plan that I don't understand. And I wonder if Jesus is like, will you shut up for 5 minutes and just let me sit with you and be your friend? I missed the moment. I'm thankful for forgiveness. My wife's name is Grace, and there's a reason for that. But I missed it. You don't need to miss it, you know? Let old guys and old women, that doesn't sound as good. Let old guys. Let us make the mistakes for you, you know? Jesus meets Martha with truth. Jesus meets Mary with tears. And then lastly, Jesus meets Lazarus and all of us at our tomb. This is what it says. We'll finish here, 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. This is so awesome. Martha, might as well just say it. Martha, the older sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. No, she says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, this is so great. You ready? Did I not tell you? You know, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's like, Martha, we just had this conversation like minutes ago. We just talked about this whole thing. And she, right over her head. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, you just got to know, like the time it takes, like no rush, like just fully present, completely locked in. Stone gets moved away, lifts his eyes, Father. I mean, you could just imagine this. They're like, let's go. He's like, no. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people that are standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, because sanctification is a community project, unbind him, you know, and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. So here we have this final scene. You know, as we've been talking about this face-to-face, well, now Jesus is face-to-face with death itself. Lazarus has been dead several days. There's this tomb over stone over the tomb, which symbolizes the finality of death. And Lazarus' resurrection is a real miracle. But it's just a preview of something so much greater. The ultimate victory of Jesus would achieve, through his death and resurrection, life for us all. For all who turn in faith in him, Jesus is pointing towards the power he has to beat death. Lazarus is going to die again. And if you haven't settled on who Jesus is now, even if he raises you from the dead in some physical way, some emotional way, some psychological way, if you haven't reckoned with who he is, you're going to die again. Lazarus dies again, but he doesn't die. Jesus, I mean, he gets two resurrections. That's amazing, isn't it? Two for the price of one. Jesus calls him, come out. He's like, wake up. Live. And he says it forever to Lazarus. And that's the beauty and the power of the transformation of the resurrection. It is an unbelievable thing that God not only gives us life, and it would be great if he gave us life. If he was just raised Lazarus from the dead, it would be an incredible miracle. But God doesn't just give us life, he gives us eternal life. A life that lasts forever, right through our death and out the other side. Life that goes on, and it doesn't stop, because he's the God of the living. And in the same way, Jesus calls Lazarus out of his death. He's calling us out of our physical death and our spiritual death. Because without him, we are trapped. We are entombed in an irreversible state of decay and death. We're wrapped in the grave clothes of our shame and our guilt. And we are completely unable to rescue ourselves. This is a picture of what salvation is. And for every person that has come to faith in Christ, this is precisely what he's done. He has called us by name and called us to come out. He has called us to wake up. He has called us to live. Every single one of us. And if what I said earlier is true, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then that has to change everything. It has to. And you're going to have to find a way to massage in the reality of this resurrection in the present moment. Because at the cross, he took the full weight of our sin and our death in himself. He entered the grave for us. But like Shai Lin says, anybody know Shai Lin?
Yeah.
He must have been hot and slippery because death couldn't hold him, right? I wish I could say it like Shai Lin does. He's a rapper, but I am terminally Caucasian. And so it is just sounds like a nerd when I say it. Death couldn't hold him. And on the third day, Jesus rises, and he conquers death once and for all. And his victory means that death does not have the final say. And because he lives, we can live. We can live today, and we can live forever. And because of what Jesus has done, here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus doesn't just call us out of the grave, which he does. He frees us from everything that binds us. And just as he said to Lazarus, unbind him and let him go, he wants to unbind us from the chains of sin. And he wants to call us into a new life of freedom, empowered by the Spirit to live in ways that we couldn't live before. And because we have life now, we can love in ways that we couldn't love before. And because we have his resurrection life now, we can forgive in ways that we couldn't forgive before. And we now can live in freedom and joy, no longer defined by our sins and failures, but defined by the life and power of Christ in us, the hope of glory. This morning is a call for all of us to walk out of our dang tombs and to meet Jesus where he's at and to hear his words, come out. Amen? Amen. Well, since baby cries, I end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful story. Thank you for crying children in our midst. Oh, evidence, evidence, evidence. Life in our midst. Yep, baby. Life in our midst. What a gift. She doesn't think it's a gift right now, but it is a gift. And oh, Lord, thank you for that gift. Thank you that you are the God of the living. Thank you that you keep breathing life into us, not only to animate us physically, but that we might move from death to life spiritually. God, thank you for everything that you are for us in the person of Jesus. And thank you, Father and Son, for giving us the Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, to dwell in us. Now, Lord, help. Help us. Help us with our unbelief. Help us with our doubts. Help us with our fears. And Lord, even help us with our frustration. You're better even than the plans we have. But even when we don't understand those plans, we're grateful that you're present. So be present in our life, we pray. In Jesus' good name, and God's people say,